back in the spring of 2010, naming a child was something that was a pretty hot topic in the Vanderpluk household, because at that time we were waiting for the birth of our fourth child. And so I think, like many families probably do, we make a list of names, and then we sort of cross names off on that list, add more on, and eventually then we sort of debate back and forth, what names do you like, do you not like, and eventually then the whole list seems to get crossed off and you start over again and make all these lists of names. But the point is this: we don't just call a child anything. We pick a name, and we pick names for a reason. Now, we have a lot of reasons that we pick names in the world that we live in, the culture that we live in. Sometimes we choose names for people based on some sort of a family heritage. It's a family name that gets passed from one generation to the next, or that we want them to share that name with a relative somehow. Sometimes we choose names because we just like the sound of it, and it sounds like something we would like to name the child. Sometimes we choose names based on things like the meaning of the names and what that name stands for. Sometimes we choose names because it's trendy or popular. Or maybe sometimes we choose names because it's not trendy or popular. You see, we have all kinds of different reasons for why we choose to name people the names that we give them when a child is born into our family. Well, that was sort of true in the time of the Bible, but in a much more focused way. You see, in the time of the Bible, I don't think it was true that they picked names simply because they were trendy or popular. Sometimes perhaps they'd pick names based upon family names and carry that. But most of the time in the Bible, names were chosen for people because of the meaning. That names meant something. Not just something that they liked the meaning of, but actually it was a name that described something about who that person is. It gave you a clue to their identity, that you could see something about what that person would become based on the name that is given to them. We lose sight of that. Maybe we don't think about that much, especially in those passages of the Bible where it's a family tree, a lineage. So it's passages that's just name after name after name after name, and we float right on by that because, first of all, it's hard to pronounce a lot of these names, but secondly, we don't know the meanings. And because we don't know the meanings, the reason for them to be in there sort of slips right by us. So I suppose that, you know, when I think about my own kids and the names that we picked for them, yeah, I could tell you what those names mean because we've looked into that and searched that. But if I were to go through the church directory of this church and look at all of the names of the people in this church, I could not tell you what every single one of those names means. I could not tell you something about that. But you see, I think for those of us who read these names in the Bible, maybe we ought to be able to say something about the meanings of those names. Well, that may be asking a lot, but maybe more in particular, some of those names, when the name means something in particular. Names that maybe float right on by us. I'll give an example. In Hebrews, we are introduced to a man from the Old Testament whose name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is the great high priest and who is the righteous king, at least as the book of Hebrews describes him. And the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. Or think of the example of Jesus. You know the story of the birth of Jesus, that the angel comes and he visits Joseph and he tells Joseph, Mary is going to have a child and you need to name the child Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Savior, because the angel tells Joseph, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So names do mean something. What I want to do for the next 5 weeks now in this series is I want to look at some very particular examples of names in the Bible. And the way that I'm narrowing down this list of names to look at is we're going to look at examples in the Bible where somebody's name gets changed. They were named one thing, but then something happens or God comes along and then a new name appears for them. Because if it's true that in the Bible, names all have meanings and the meanings of those names tell us something about who that person is, then whenever God comes along and changes somebody's name, there's something pretty important going on there. So we'll see what that's about. I want to start off this week then in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading a few verses that come out of Matthew chapter 16, and it is the story of a disciple named Simon. At least that's the name he was given when he was born, but Jesus gives him a new name. So here's what it says in Matthew 16. I'm beginning to read at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So what's going on here? A couple of questions come up in this passage. Jesus splits those questions up, and I think that's worth noting that he asks something first. The first question that he asks is, who do other people say that Jesus is? Who do other people say that I am? Right? He's getting at the question that way. What are all the possible answers that are out there? And the disciples rattle those things off. Well, some say you're one of the great prophets like Jeremiah who came before. You see, but Jesus is using that then as a segue. So he notes for them, first of all, there are a lot of different answers floating around out there about who people say that Jesus is. But now, in the midst of that, in this plurality of answers that are all out there, all of these different identities that people are trying to pin onto Jesus this way and that way, he brings the question personally. Now then, with all those answers that are out there, what about you? He asked directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is where Peter then provides an answer. Peter, who's the one who's always ambitious and always opens his mouth first, he's sort of the impulsive one out of the disciples, so it's not surprising at all that Peter is the first one to jump in with an answer. But he answers here for himself, but also on behalf of the disciples, right? The way that Matthew records that for us. And Peter says, "You're the Christ." The Christ. Something about that name, right? What he names for Jesus there. Christ, it's the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. Both of those things, Christ and Messiah, both mean anointed one. That's the meaning of the name. But that holds a long and cherished history for the people of Israel. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, was the one that was promised from the prophets of the Old Testament, the anointed one of God who would come and save his people. This is the one that they were waiting for God to send the Savior, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Peter then cuts through all of these different answers that are given here, there, and everywhere about who Jesus is, and he says, "You're the one. You are the one that we've been waiting for, the anointed one of God. Not just one among many, as the prophets would have been, but the one and only, the anointed one of God. Peter puts that out there. But do they really understand yet what that means? Do they really understand yet when Peter says, "You're the anointed one," what that really means for who Jesus is? Because I would think at this point that the disciples have been with Jesus long enough to see some of the miracles. They've seen some of what Jesus has done. They've witnessed some of the healings that Jesus has done. They've seen the example of his power. So they have a clue, right? They sense a bit of, this guy's different. This guy is different from all the others. But I suppose the question is still there. Think, for example, the scene that comes when some of the disciples or followers of John the Baptist, so the students of John the Baptist, after John the Baptist is arrested and put in prison, those students, those followers of John the Baptist, come to Jesus with a message. They say, "Our master John the Baptist wants to know, he's asking this question, are you the one we've been waiting for or not? Should we wait for another?" The question there is a question of, Jesus, who are you? Who are you really? Because at some point, they all had expectations for who it is they thought the anointed one of God should be. Expectations that Jesus didn't exactly fulfill the way they thought the anointed one should be filling those expectations. Many in Israel were waiting for a Messiah, an anointed one, who would be a political hero, who would overthrow the nation, who would overthrow Rome, so that the nation of Israel could again be restored to its place and power. They were looking for someone who would come with that kind of power and strength and might and authority. That's the Messiah, the anointed one that they were waiting for. They thought of it as someone like King David from the Old Testament. David who came in power and might. But that's not how Jesus comes. That's not how the anointed one appears when Jesus is there. So they're asking the question. They're wondering. They're scratching their heads. Can this be? How can this be the anointed one of God? Because he sure doesn't seem like this powerful military general. He sure doesn't seem like this great political figure. But Peter cuts through all of that and he says, "Nope, you are the one. You are the Christ." He gives words to that confession. And he is the first one, at least in the way that Matthew records his gospel, he is the first one to say that directly to Jesus himself. The first one to profess his faith in Jesus. He's the first one to say it, to get it. And so he speaks on behalf of all who come after him in that profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. Even though there were many who misunderstood, many who didn't understand Jesus that way, and maybe that's just as real for us today. Because we live in a world where people are still asking that question, who do you want Jesus to be? How do you see Jesus? What would you like God to be for you? And we all have different answers to that, right? Some would see God, would see Jesus simply as a benevolent gift giver. He's there just to give me what I want so that my life can be better or easy. Some see Jesus maybe a little more harshly as the judge who's going to take care of all of my enemies. He's going to wipe out all the people who oppose me. We all, maybe from time to time, drift into this place where we have some different ideas in our head about who it is that we want Jesus to be. But maybe we should be asking the question, what does the Bible say about that, right? What does the Bible say about who Jesus is? Because that's where we should start. God has revealed himself and who he is to us through his word. So whenever we start thinking about the question of who is Jesus, We should catch ourselves whenever we start thinking about who I want Jesus to be and turn instead to think about, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about who Jesus really is? And all of those things that then we profess about Jesus as a church that we've collected over the years that give example to that, that Jesus is fully God and fully human, fully God and fully man, so that he can take upon himself the sins of all people in the world. Things that profess what we believe about Jesus in the very way that we begin our doctrines of confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, a statement about the identity of Jesus, that our only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus. A profession of our faith right there that tells something about who God is, who we are, and how our relationship is connected. Something that says who Jesus really is, my faithful Savior and Lord, who brings me comfort. As the passage goes on, though, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. He gives that confession. He gives voice to that. And what happens immediately after that is, even though he is giving the identity of Jesus in a new name there, a name that has not been spoken of before up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus turns that around and gives Peter a new identity, a new name, or Simon, as he had been named, and now is being named Peter. You see, it begins with Peter's profession of his faith that Jesus is the Christ. He professes that in a way that it is the very profession of his faith that gives him that new name. Because when Peter says that, you are the Christ, the anointed one, then it is Jesus who says, and you, Peter, did not figure this out on your own. It's not that you're special or smart or more gifted than other people. No. In our passage, we read that Jesus replies and says, God himself gave you this answer, this knowledge, that you have realized who Jesus is through a gift of the Holy Spirit, which plants the seed of faith inside the hearts whom God calls and loves to be his own. So Peter responds to that with his confession, his profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. And it is this profession of faith then that unlocks the door of heaven, right? At least the way that Jesus answers this question. It's Peter's faith to name Jesus as the Christ that gives Peter the new name, a name, the rock. That's what the name Peter means, from the Greek word Petra, meaning rock. A little bit of a geography lesson about where they are, because we read in Matthew that they are in Caesarea Philippi, a town in the region of Galilee, and it would have been a town that prior to being called Caesarea Philippi, the town was named Panaeus, and it was named after the Greek god Pan. It was the Greek god Pan in that pagan religion. Pan was the god of the forest, who every winter would go down into the underworld, or Hades. And then every spring would come out from Hades through the gate of Hades. And it is said that the gate of Hades, right, the path to the underworld there, was in this town, in Caesarea Philippi, because outside of this town there were these big rock cliffs, and in one of those cliffs was a large cave that a river came out of, and that cave is said to be the gate to Hades, the underworld, where Pan would come out every spring so that all the plants could start growing again. That was the myth of the Greek religion at that time around that town, that area. But in the time of Rome, the town is renamed Caesarea Philippi, named after two different people. First of all, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, but then also named after the king Herod Philip, who was appointed in that place and at that time. So it is Herod, Philip, and Caesar Augustus, and the mythical Greek god Pan, all finding this mishmash together in this place of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is telling this story, and they're witnessing this question of, so who do you say Jesus is? How does that come together? And in that place then, where Peter gives this confession, his profession of faith about who Jesus is, Peter is giving a profession that cuts past all of the other power brokers of the time and of the place. They are not the anointed ones. They are not the chosen ones. They are not the ones through whom we will find our salvation, our strength, our comfort, our security. But in dismissing all of those others, Peter says, it's in you and in you alone, Jesus. So it begins there. It begins with Peter, and Jesus then establishes a new church that will never die. By giving Simon the name Peter, the rock, Jesus says, all right, all these other power brokers that are in play, Caesar and Herod, all the other powers of the world, all these other pagan religions that are out there, none of them will ever overpower the church. That the church will be a rock solid foundation for the people of God. And he begins that with Peter. Coming forward then, what does that look like for us today? If that's Peter's confession or profession of faith, what does our profession of faith hold in that? Do we have a confession that gives us an identity in that way? Because we've seen that it's Peter's profession of faith in Jesus as the Christ which opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven for him. And then the passage goes on that we read this morning about this strange thing about keys, that Peter receives keys to the kingdom of heaven. A little bit of an explanation of what's going on there. You see, because prior to this time, the ones who held the keys, the ones who controlled the door for God's kingdom, were the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Jewish nation at the time. That it was those Jewish leaders who thought that they held the keys to the kingdom of God. And they saw themselves as, well, more or less as bouncers at the nightclub door, right? They were the ones who were deciding, okay, who's good enough to get in and who needs to be kicked back out onto the street because they're not worthy. That was their idea of what it meant to hold on to the keys to the kingdom of God, to be that bouncer of deciding who's in and who's out. Jesus gets in trouble with the Pharisees for daring to suggest that they did not, in fact, have that power or authority. And in this passage, he tells Peter, I'm giving these keys to you. We are opening the door to the kingdom of heaven, and it's starting with you, and it's starting with that profession of faith in Jesus as the Christ. That's what opens the door. And now from that time forward, the doors of heaven are open because the grace of God has been freely given to all who profess faith in Jesus as the Christ. You see, no longer is it about having to prove that you're good enough to get in. No longer is it about having to live this perfect life of having all the right moral behavior for you to be able to have access into being in the place of God. No longer does it depend on what we have done. But now, Jesus says, the way's open. I'm opening the doors, and the doors are open because of that faith that you have been given to profess that Jesus is the Christ, the one who has come the one who saves us. In that, then, we see that declaration that the doors are now wide open because the grace of God has been freely given to all who profess that Jesus is Christ. And no more is there a bouncer at the door turning people away because you're not good enough or you're not moral enough. Now there's only one thing that the church declares as an invitation in order to enter the open door of God's eternal kingdom: faith in Jesus. And so, while we all admit that we are still broken sinners, that none of us are perfect, that none of us on our own are worthy, we also all must never forget that we are forgiven. And as forgiven people, may we continue to be people who embrace with confident assurance the saving grace of God given to us through Jesus. May we continue to be people who declare with boldness the invitation for all who are weary and broken and trampled upon in this world to come and find rest in Jesus. May we be filled with eternal joy and celebration because our place in God's church is rock solid. Nothing at all can ever take away the love of God from us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you today that you have opened the doors to an eternal kingdom for us. We thank you that we do not have to rely on our own perfections and our own good deeds to find our way through that door, because then none of us would find our way. But thank you for taking upon yourself the sins of our lives and giving us in its place your perfect righteousness, so that now we may enter that door to be a part of your eternal family. May we be people who profess that you are the Christ. And may that be a profession that shows up in who we are and in how we live, so that others may come to see that as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.